Evening. Instead, we will turn to our reading from God's Word, and we will turn to the book of Numbers, way back in the Old Testament, Numbers chapter 6. This will actually be part of your Bible reading challenge, those of you who are following that for tomorrow, but as I was looking at the text that I wanted to touch on as we went through Numbers in the Bible reading plan, I decided I wanted to make sure we hit this one, and so that's why we're doing it today. And just again, a word of encouragement, thank you for those who have been persevering with that, and just if you have fallen off or fallen behind or have not yet begun, I encourage you to join with us in this challenge. Those of you who are doing it have spoken to me of the challenge that has been, both positively and also that, you know, there's benefit to kind of slogging through some of these areas and seeing how God reveals himself in ways that we don't just jump to if we're looking at, hey, this is what I want to read today, but allowing us and making sure we read through the whole counsel of God. And if you've fallen behind, pick up wherever the reading is for today and keep going from that point. If you have time and over to kind of catch up, feel free to do that. Great Sunday afternoon activity. But just a challenge to you to join with us in this challenge. So we're going to look at Numbers 6 and at verses 22 through 27, a well-known passage if you have been worshiping with us or with many churches, the Aaronic blessing. Numbers 6, verse 22 through 27. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus shall you bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." Let's pray. Lord, as we look at this passage this evening, I pray that you would indeed bless us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This passage is another one of those, as I talked about last week in Leviticus, one of those Where's Waldo texts. You're kind of reading through passages that maybe you're not very familiar with, reading through a lot of things about sacrifices and Levites and Nazarites, and all of a sudden you come to this text, you're like, whoa, wait, I know that one, and I know that one really well. If you're in a Presbyterian church, or this is frequently one that's given as the benediction at the close of many services, giving the blessing of God on his people. It's certainly one of the most familiar and most frequently quoted passages from the book of Numbers. If you had to pick one passage that you would know from this book, that would be the one that I would say you probably know this one. It's called often the Aaronic blessing because it's the one that God commands Aaron and his sons to place upon the people. But for many years, when I was much younger and I would hear somebody refer to the Aaronic blessing, I thought they were saying the ironic blessing. And I was wondering, why are we commanded to give an ironic blessing on the people? But as I was actually reflecting on this this blessing this week, I indeed did find it very ironic. There's some very ironic aspects to this, to where it's placed and to how it's fulfilled. So it's an ironic blessing, but it's also, I think, a blessedly ironic blessing. It's a short poem in the Hebrew consisting of three lines, each one progressively longer than the last. The first is three words, the next is five words, and the third is seven words long, 15 words in total. Old commentators have noticed that if you remove the references to Yahweh, of which there are three, and you will be left with 12 words. Many see this to be a reference, old Jewish rabbis saw this being a reference to the 12 tribes of Israel. In a book called Numbers, maybe we should talk a little bit about Numbers. But as I mentioned, there's the 12 words, but there's also the three. The three repeated invocations of God's covenant name, the Tetragrammaton, Yahweh. Some have wondered whether this is an allusion to the Trinity. And I think they're probably not far off in seeing this as the Trinity shadowed in the threefold blessing of God. But one thing that's interesting about this blessing is that it's one that Aaron is commanded to give the people. This is not Aaron's idea or the Levite's idea. This is God's command. I want you to say this blessing on the people. In a sense, it's a prayer, but it's a prayer that God commands the people, the priests, to place on, to pray for, to pronounce on the people of Israel. And so in a sense, it's already a pre-answered prayer. God has said, this is what I want you to say because this is what I'm going to do. A pre-answered prayer. God says, bless the people with this and I will bless them. The content of it, of this blessing, actually echoes a previous promise that God has made, one that God has made repeatedly, but the one that he made to Abraham back when he called him out of his father's country. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your kindred, and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and on him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God's determination in calling Abram was to bless him, and that in blessing him, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And in many ways, the entire unfolding of the rest of the Bible is an unfolding of that promise. I will bless you, and in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And this blessing that Aaron places on the people is a reaffirmation of that promise to bless, that they may also be a blessing. And each line of this blessing, as it lengthens, as more words are said, moves kind of deeper into God's act of blessing his people. The first part of each line starts with God's movement towards his people, and then the second part describes the result of that. The first line, the Lord bless you and keep you. Blessing is his moving towards his people with the result that they are kept, that they are guarded, that they are protected, that they are safe. The second line, the Lord make his face to shine upon you with the result that he will be gracious to you. The idea of a face shining is one of showing pleasure. Think of a father looking proudly on his son or his daughter. A look that has desired by all children, but often is never seen or is lacking. May his face shine upon you in pleasure. May he look on you in pleasure with the result that he will be gracious to you. In a sense, at this time in Israel's history, as we reflected a few weeks ago in Exodus, they literally experienced this. For when Moses comes out in meeting with God as the covenant mediator, what does his face look like? His face is shining. A reflection in the face of the mediator, God's pleasure with his movement towards his people. God's face shines upon the people of Israel in the shining face of the covenant mediator on Moses, with the result that he is gracious to them, pours out his favor upon them. The third line, the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. This language of lifting up the countenance, looking up, looking on, is the language to describe a king hearing and welcoming someone into his presence and giving in, answering their request. The opposite of this is of hiding your face. This is language you see throughout the scriptures, the language of God looking, lifting up his face upon you, or hiding his face in displeasure, turning his blessing, his blessed gaze away. I'm sure you could multiply different texts which speak of this, but the one that immediately came to mind when I was reflecting on this is a line from Psalm 104, where it speaks of God's care for his great providential care, even of the animals, the animal kingdom. Again, kind of like with the ox, arguing from the lesser to the greater, as we reflected on in 1 Corinthians. If we see his care for the animals, how much more so for his people? If he cares for the sparrow, how much more so you? And so Psalm 104 speaks of these all, that's all creation, looks to you to give their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. So this pre-answered prayer is one for the Lord not to hide his face, but to lift up his countenance upon his people, with the result that they have peace. The whole psalm prayer poem moves towards this final fullness of God's desire and promise to his people. He will lift up his face upon them with the result that they will have peace. Peace here being the Hebrew word shalom, meaning the fullness of God's intention, living not just in the absence of war, the absence of conflict, but in the presence of well-being and harmony. With God first and foremost, obviously, that being the context, but also with all of creation, moving towards peace. The longing of all of our hearts at its deepest is for wholeness, is for peace. And he goes on to say, after he's finished this command to give this blessing to the priests, the covenant representatives who in the Lord's name are pronouncing this upon them, so shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. In this blessing, he goes so far as to say he's putting his name upon them. It's a bit like maybe this is a little too brutal of an example, but it's a bit like a rancher taking his cattle and putting his brand on it. He is placing his name, sealing his name permanently on them so that it cannot be rubbed off. You are to place my name on the people. And here's where the first bit of irony, I think, comes with this blessing. Is that where does this blessing happen? Well, it's in the book of Numbers. You're not there yet. You're kind of in the initial kind of counting of the people, the setting up of the tribes around the tabernacle, the commands to set out and leave Mount Sinai, which will come later. But the book of Numbers doesn't have a lot of instances when God is pleased with his people. It records many instances of his displeasure and even wrath and discipline and judgment on his own people. Their sin, as they reject him, causes them to not have shalom, the opposite of it. This morning, if you were here, we were reflecting on 1 Corinthians when the Apostle Paul is giving this list of how for most of Israel's history in the wilderness, God was not pleased with them. He had poured out all these blessings on them, all these spiritual blessings in the manna and the water from the rock and under the cloud. But then he says with most of them, God was not pleased. And he gives a number of examples. And most of those examples come from the book of Numbers. The people complaining, the people opposing Moses. They come to the verge of the promised land and they go in, send in the spies, and they're like, whoa, God, what have you done in bringing us here? There's giants in the land. We can't go forward into the land. We want to go back to Egypt. Get us another leader. Take us back to Egypt. So much so that they're not allowed to enter the promised land and spend 40 years in the wilderness. All of them, except all of them, the fighting age men, except for two, will die in the wilderness, except for Joshua and Caleb, including Moses himself and Miriam and Aaron. There's the rebellion of Korah, the death of Miriam. As I said, Moses disobeys the Lord, and with the striking of the rock, and himself is not allowed to enter. Israel's drawn into idolatry and sexual immorality with the Midianite women. There are moments of great salvation, victories and battles and promises. But as I said, the book nears its end. There's a renumbering of the people because the previous generation has died in the wilderness. So there's a moment of hope with this new generation that they will be the ones to enter the land. But there's also the note of God's displeasure with his people. And the question is, will this promise be able to come true, given Israel's failure? He's placed his name on them and said, I will bless them, yet, as they reject God, they're frequently under his judgment. The future of Israel is a continuation of this problem. God promises to bless his people, but they continue to reject him and turn to other gods. Even though they enter the promised land and have many victories, it's short-lived. After many centuries of God's patience with them, his prophets being sent to them, his kings, some faithful, most not, the people of Israel end up being removed from the very land of blessing, sent off into exile under God's judgment. And yet, even as they go into exile, they go still bearing the brand. God has blessed them. God has placed his name on them. So when they go into the promise, out of the promised land, into exile, people look and say, wait, isn't that God's people? I see the brand. What are they doing out here? In Ezekiel 36, as God speaks through the prophet, speaking about the salvation he's about to bring in returning the people to the land, but even more so in working an even greater salvation, he explains why he's going to do it. Ezekiel 36, a little bit of a reading, 19 through 23. Listen to the reason why he says he's about to bring the people out of exile and about to do a great work. Here first he's speaking of the people. In accordance with their ways and deeds, I judged them. But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name. How did they profane it? In that people said of them, these are the people of the Lord. Yet they had to go out of the land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God. When through you, I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. He had promised, I will place my name upon the people, and I will bless them. He's going to bring them back out of exile, that the nations may know that they may be a blessing to the nations. The nations may know that the Lord is the Lord. But even when God brings them back, it's not the fullness of the promise. For as Ezra and Nehemiah will lament, they are still, in essence, slaves in the land. There's still the problem of Israel's sin and repeated failure. How can this blessing come to fullness? Back in the 70s, I think, they were digging under a church in Jerusalem, and they found some graves dating back, I think, to the 6th century BC, so way back in Israel's history. And they found little phylacteries, little boxes containing little silver scrolls. And on these two silver scrolls were written number 6, 22 and such, the blessing. This was something that someone had worn during their life, and then when they died, they were buried with this blessing hanging around their neck or wherever they hung it on them. They lived in the hope of the fullness of this blessing, and they died in the hope of the fullness of this blessing. I think it testified even there to their belief not just in God's goodness for this life, but to a belief in the resurrection. They were buried in hope with the blessing of God hanging around them. Again, we don't know anything about this particular individual, but I'm reminded of Hebrews 11:13, speaking of the great hall of faith. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. We start to hear of the fullness of this blessing coming to pass in the pastures outside Bethlehem, when the angels appear to the shepherds and proclaim, speaking of the birth of Jesus, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." He will vindicate his name. Glory to God in the highest. With the result, as he moves towards his people, with the result what? The blessing is God's moving towards his people with the result of such. Here God is moving towards his people with the result, peace. The Lord Jesus Christ, as the one who was God, sent from God, as he lived his life as the true Son, he comes to the Mount of Transfiguration, where with some of his disciples, his nature, which is veiled by flesh, is parted a little bit. They see a little bit of his inherent glory. And the voice speaks from heaven. And when they're overshadowed by a cloud, and the voice says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." He is the one in whom God's face shines upon with pleasure. And here's where the deepest irony of the blessing of number 6 comes to pass. He is the one who is truly blessed. He is the one whose God's face truly shines upon. And yet, what happens to this one? He goes to the cross willingly, but he goes to the cross. And what is the great cry of the one in whom God is well pleased? What is the great cry from the cross? "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" There on the cross, in Jesus' experience of that, he feels not the lifting of the countenance of God, but the wrath of God. He drinks not the cup of blessing, but the cup of wrath. You can quibble with the language a little bit, but of the Getty hymn, hearing on the cross, the Father turns his face away. He hides his face from his very Son. And yet, even in midst of this, what is the cry of Jesus there on the cross, speaking of those who are crucifying him? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. This is his benediction on his crucifiers. Think of the words that look forward to this awful moment in Isaiah 53 and where it moves. What's the result? Speaking of Jesus, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds, we are healed. Here's the deep irony of number 6. The only way this comes fully true is the Father laying on his Son our iniquities, our transgressions, that he was wounded to heal us. He was wounded and crushed to cause us to be blessed. In a sense, you could say, that as Jesus went to the cross, as his hands were nailed, as his hands were spread out, as he says, Father, forgive them, he is saying to you, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. That's what the cross says to you. As 2 Corinthians 4:66 says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your command to bless your people. Your promise that even as you command it to be done, that you will do it, and that you do it in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you will indeed bless us in him. We thank you for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.